So this evening, so we've been in what would you call it, a series on wisdom. We've had two sermons so far, and we thought that we'd sneak something in the middle just to break it up and to be of some interest and maybe do something that sermons can't do quite the same, and that is a panel discussion with some of our elders. So tonight, we've got these three fine gentlemen to come and share with us. I want you to be thinking, though, the whole time, is there a question that I have to ask? Is there something burning on your heart and mind around the subjects that we're going to cover? So the way that this evening will run is each man will speak, well, we'll have one man speak for several minutes on his topic. So that's going to be Stephen to begin with, talking on the area of money and anything possibly related. It's not going to be super, super specific. Then after Stephen's spoken, we're going to open it up for questions to the floor. And so that's when you can ask any questions that you have. So maybe Stephen, as he speaks, will actually provoke some thoughts of yours. You might think, really? Is that true? And then you might ask a question or something like that. And so please be thinking as he's talking, I've got a question, okay? And so I'll open it up to you guys, and then, but it doesn't, the question doesn't just have to be aimed at Stephen. So Stephen's going to talk on money, but then all three can answer the questions. Cool? And then he'll go to the next and the next. So we've got money, marriage, relationships, stuff, and then spiritual walk, discipline stuff, something like that. And they're all nodding their heads like, yes, something like that. So I'll just pray for you guys to begin with, and then we'll kick off with Stephen. Father, we thank you, Lord, that in saving us, you have put us in a body. You have put each one of us, Lord, brought each one of us into the church, into your body, and you've made us family. And our part and parcel of that, Father, is that we would not walk alone, that we would not be lone rangers, lone wolves, that we would not fend for ourselves, but that we would have a family around us. And part of that family is fathers and mothers in the faith. And Father, I just pray that tonight these three men of the faith, really men of God, would share your heart with us, Lord, in these topics. I pray that you would just give them clarity of thought, maybe even inspire them with some other thought this evening that they haven't written down. And I just pray, though, that you would lead each one in this time to offer us wisdom, Lord, to speak wisdom, for their words to be words of life, words of counsel and insight. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak through these men, and we pray that you would be speaking and ministering to us. And Father, I pray that through tonight you would also teach all of us the importance of wisdom and the importance of listening, the importance of seeking counsel, and those older and wiser than us. Father, we just commit this evening to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Stephen, the question, by the way, I presume he's hitting it, is roughly, is if you could meet your younger self, what would you tell him or her? It's obviously hymns tonight. What would you tell him? And so it's kind of like, oh man, I would get that little guy around the neck and nah. But so anyway, that's kind of the question that each is going to answer.
Kind of answer. That's right. Thank you, Jamie. The topic he gave me was money and finance, and I'm supposed to give you deep, insightful wisdom into money and finance and do it all in less than 7 minutes. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. What I would like to do is just read three verses about money, because I believe we should base everything we do on money, on the Bible. No comeback from that. And then I will give you my words of wisdom, such as they are. Matthew 6:33. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and all he will give you everything you need. All right? If you want about money, have you got enough money? Yes. 1 Timothy 6, there's actually a passage of 5 verses, 6 through 10, talks all about giving and money. The first verse and the last verse in that passage, verse 6 says, "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth." You don't have to have stuff to be content. And verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Not money, not finances, not being rich. It's the love of money. You can be the poorest person, but if you love money, you're heading towards evil. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, "You must each decide in your heart how much to give." This is to God. "And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully." So if you're thinking, should I put this much in on a Sunday morning? Should I put less in? How much should I put in? What's the right amount? You give what you feel is right for you to give. And those are the biblical principles. And now in the last 4 or 5 minutes, my observations on life and money. The first one, it's not cheap to raise kids. Yeah. And I was going to give you guys a high five, but we won't do that. Might be inappropriate. Secondly, save well, spend wisely, plan ahead. I happened years and years ago to do an economics paper when I was at Massey, and the only thing I ever remember from it was a thing called sacrificial cost. And essentially it boils down to you can only spend your money once. So you have 10 bucks, I could go and buy some takeaways, I could put it in the collection on Sunday, I could buy a lotto ticket and maybe win millions. There's lots of ways you can spend the $10, but you can only spend it once. That's it. We live in a consumer world where we all want the latest stuff, but you can only spend your money once. We should be good stewards of the money that God has given us. Whether it's a lot, whether it's a little, doesn't matter. We must all be good stewards. Number two, or actually this is number three. I was wondering whether I should say this one or not. Don't expect handouts. All right? Don't expect handouts from the government, from the church, from your parents, from whoever. You might get some, that's great, but don't expect them. Because I know a lot of people in my time who've lived their lives just expecting to get and get and get and get. Don't expect it. Next one, give to God. Give to God. Always give him your financial offering. When I was in my mid to late 20s, I read a little booklet about tithing and giving and riches and money and stuff like that. And it actually said that you should give to God first because then he will always give you back enough. And it said, the person who was writing it said there were times in his life when he had bills and expenses and stuff just mounting up. And so instead of foregoing his giving to God so he'd have enough money to pay them, he thought, no, I'll give to God more. And so he put more in the collection on Sunday, and everything worked out better on the weeks and the months when he gave more. And I can vouch for that being true. In our life, we've had, you have times when there are lots of bills, you keep on putting into the collection plate. You're giving to God. He will not be your debtor, ever. God's timing is always perfect. You might think, oh, I need money now, but he will provide. He always does. And again, an example from my life, and my boys know these stories because I've told them. When they were growing up, I would go away relieving from time to time. I'd be away for a whole week, and it would give us an extra few $100 in my pay packet. And it was always just when a bill came along, often unexpected. You know, the car might break down or something happens, and you suddenly need a few hundred extra dollars, and bam, there it is. God always provides. And then, two more. Don't compare yourselves to others. Don't look over the fence at your neighbour and think, oh, I wish I had that car. Or at someone else and say, man, I wish I had that. Or, wow, it'd be so easy if I lived like that. Don't compare yourselves to others. It just heads you down a bad track. And then lastly, in my 6.5 minute, wealth is not about money. Wealth is not about money. That's the incorrect view. It may not be friends or family. as they might fail us. That's not what wealth is. It might not be health or happiness, as that can be fleeting. True wealth is what we have and are in God. And it goes back to one of those verses I read, that godliness with contentment is true wealth. That's it. My words of wisdom.
Thank you, Stephen. So we're going to open up for questions now. Can someone volunteer to run the mic around? Because it's probably better to ask questions into the mic, I think.
Okay, can you hear me? Cool. So do we have any questions of Steve, or not of Stephen, of any of the panel? You can direct it to one if you want to pick on one. But otherwise, do you have any questions in this area? Don't be shy, come on. Even if you can't word it right, just... Oh, down the back.
I remember my little self used to be a squanderous person that used to see everything and want it. But as I grew up, you know, life happens, and I realised that the true riches are in heaven. And like I've said before, it's hard being human because there's just so many traditions and customs and way people think that divides us from how we should think. And I do agree, you know, money isn't wealth. Money is just a means, not an end.
Cool, okay. If we can just put our questions in short little forms as questions, that would be good. Anyone else? Questions? I'll throw one out there, because yeah, it's hard to know how to word it, but it's pretty much just about retirement. How should we view saving for retirement? I mean, because sometimes, you know, you've got your money, you've got your expenses week by week, then there's giving, and you think, oh, you know, to be a good Christian, I should give a lot. But then retirement is coming, or even, whatever you want to call it, even just getting old and you're going to not be able to work for a set amount of 10, 20 years, maybe. And so how should a Christian think about saving for retirement for anyone?
Since I've got the microphone, then I'll hand it on. Yes, I think you should save for retirement. Possibly most, if not all of you, are in KiwiSaver. Not sure it's the best retirement plan, but it's a good one. Do look around. And like I said, be good stewards of your money. You shouldn't expect, and then live your life thinking, well, I can spend everything I've got now, and then, oh, actually, that's not great at the end. So yes, you should aim to save something for your retirement. Absolutely.
Question up here.
Yeah, hey, guys. I was just reading the verse in Matthew 6:24, about you cannot serve God and money. I was just wondering what your thoughts on that, or yeah.
I'm going to keep answering. You can't serve
yeah,
God and
I'll
money.
Yeah, I just read it out. Yeah. Says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money.
Yeah, we do live in a world, or in a society, where you must earn money because it costs money to live. You have to buy food, you have to buy clothes, you have to pay for your accommodation or whatever. So you must have, you'd have to have some sort of income. But serving money is going back to the not seeking God first. It's wanting to gain everything for me. And it's a selfish way of living. It is entirely self-looking, self-promoting, and you're doing everything for yourself. Nothing to do with God. When you serve God, then you obviously you're serving him, and you'll say, well, whatever money I have is whatever money I have, and I will be godly and content. And that is what wealth is. So you should not try to serve money, you should not try to build an empire, but you can be a good steward with the money. And some people as Christians will be poor, some people as Christians will be wealthy. There's no indictment on anybody who is one or the other. It is just how life is. And it does make them a good person or a bad person, or a good Christian or a bad Christian. That is just how life rolls. But if the person who does have lots of money is a bad steward and they just simply want more and more and more, then that is doing what is condemned in that verse in Matthew.
Cool.
say too that often, you know, I think the reason that verse is in Scripture is because sometimes God will call you to do things that your bank account would persuade you not to do. And there are times where faith does come into it. It's not just, I mean, obviously, as Stephen said, we've got to be responsible with what we have. But there are times, you know, where you just, you know God's calling you to do something, and so that, at that point you have to start believing that he will provide. You can ask this man about that, and I'm going to Laos soon, and we've had that experience in our family a lot as well, where we just, if we looked at our bank account, we'd never have done anything. And so there is a faith aspect to it, but it has to be tempered with wisdom.
I think there's a lot of crazy doctrine out there in the church, and I've come across a lot of it in my Christian walk, and prosperity doctrine is a real dodgy one that says that, you know, if you give to the Lord, he'll give back and he'll make you rich. It's a crazy doctrine, and it's a trap for a lot of people, and you should steer away from that one, because God is the provider, and money's just a tool. God will provide when the time is needed, and we can testify to that many times in our life. And also, I just want to share just a quick little story about how you've got to be careful in terms of money, that you don't get caught in the trap of chasing it and pretending to be spiritual before you chase it. What I mean by that is, Irene and I, many years ago, as young Christians, we were offered a job, and it was a lot better money than what I was on at the time. And so we went through the righteous act of praying about it, but we weren't actually really seeking God about it. We'd already made up our minds. We were going to take that job. And God, you need to come along with us on this one. But we pretended to pray about it and be all righteous. Well, we went into this job, and let me tell you, folks, the Lord disciplined us hard out. It was the most miserable year of my life, without question. And we look back on that now, oddly enough, with thankfulness, because we can see very definitely that the Lord was saying, boy, when you pray about something, you pray about it properly, and you really seek my face. Don't you just pretend to pray to me and then do what you want. So that was a big lesson for our lives.
Yep, question up here.
What should our attitude be towards debt? Is it ever okay to borrow?
Absolutely, it's okay to borrow. Most of us will do that at some stage in our lives. But it's okay not to borrow, and if you can get through life without borrowing, then that's fine. And I don't think either side, if that's the right word, should condemn the other one. However, it comes down to being responsible, good stewards. You should not go into debt so much that you crash and burn, that you cause, you know, heartache and relationships are disrupted or whatever, and things go wrong. Yes, absolutely, borrow, but borrow within your means.
Any last question? One down the back, Nathan. Yell it out.
Okay.
Time.
Within your marriages, how do you determine what to spend your money on?
I'll talk to you afterwards when Christine can't hear. No, I actually always joke and say I've got a 4-inch pipe going in and a 6-inch pipe going out. We have always worked as in a team. We're a partnership, and we will share, like, if there's any major expense, then we always talk about it and share it. And by major, I probably mean anything over about $50. Would you think that's about right? Yeah. So, you know, if you wanted to buy a bottle of drink or a block of chocolate, we could, you don't have to have a committee meeting to talk about that. But anything over, you know, and getting into three figures, we certainly talk about, and we just share it equally and agree that that is what we should spend the money on.
Yep.
Definitely talk to your wife about what you do with your money. I didn't for many years and screwed up a whole lot of stuff. But yeah, we just basically, you know, as Stephen said, on major expenses, we talk about it, pray about it, and then make a decision on it. The Japanese culture, of course, is men just make it and women spend it. And they literally just come home, they put it in the bank, and then the wife, if she's generous, will give the husband a little bit of pocket money, and the rest is hers. And she manages the family with that. But we don't do it that way, thankfully. But no, it's a partnership, and so decisions about that must be made together.
Got a little story about that. When before Irene and I got married, we had this. I was going to say counsellor, but counsellor would be too high a praise. This guy that gave us advice, the only pre-marriage advice we got, and this is a true story, the only pre-marriage advice we got was, now, make sure that you have separate bank accounts so that when you get divorced, you can have your own money and you don't have to worry about splitting it up. The end. So Irene and I promptly ignored that advice, which was nonsense. And like these two guys say, you agree, and in a bond of marriage, loving one another, you agree on how you spend your money, and it belongs to both of you.
Okay, we'll move along. Even if you've got questions burning, be thinking again as Tony speaks, if you have any questions around what he has said. Tony.
Okay, I'm speaking about marriage and the family. As you all know, there's a bit of a crisis on this whole thing of marriage at the moment, rather cultural. It seems incredible that we've actually got to explain what marriage is in our day and age. And it's just been interesting. I've been alive long enough to see how it has actually deteriorated. You know, in the last decade, in the last 40 years actually, the last generation, only a quarter of the people are getting married now that were getting married in the last generation. Double the amount of people who are actually living together. Even within the church, people are living together. And of course, we've witnessed the political redefinition of marriage, you know, same-sex marriage. And of course, we have a bunch of activists there that would try and wipe traditional marriage from our national memory if they could. And so there's a battle for this, and it's for good reason. And that's because marriage, more than anything else, shows who God is to a culture and to a country. And that's his image, is within the marriage, within husband and wife, and within family. And so the enemy would want to destroy that. So what is marriage? The typical verse we use is Genesis 2:24. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is the biblical institution of marriage. And it was a beautiful thing. It's interesting to note that this was established before the fall, not after the fall. And so it's God's perfect plan. Husband and wife, complementary relationship, serving him and ruling over the earth together. Secular society would tell you that marriage is simply a contract. And if the marriage doesn't work, then you can break the contract. But Scripture is very different to that. In Scripture, marriage is not just a contract, it's actually a covenant. That's a whole different thing. Marriage is a covenant, a sacred heterosexual bond between a man and a woman instituted by God and established before God as a witness. Now, I want to give you quickly four characteristics of biblical marriage, and then I want to add a few things from my own life of my marriage and family. So number one, marriage, the biblical marriage is pure. Biblical marriage is pure. Scripture treats all sexual immorality with utmost seriousness. And Paul said, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. That speaks for itself. Number two, biblical marriage is personal. It's the most intimate of all human relationships. Jesus said, God said, the two shall become one. It's very, very personal. It signifies the establishment of a two unit, two people coming from two different parts, two different families, and establishing something completely new together. Number three, marriage is permanent, for better or for worse, for rich or poor, in sickness and health, and until death do we part. Jesus taught, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And fourthly, biblical marriage is preferential. This means that no other human relationship comes between the husband and the wife. The relationship between husband and wife, both in intimacy and loyalty, must surpass all other human relationships. Mothers, fathers, siblings, friends, you can love them all, but your spouse always, always comes first. So those are just four quick characteristics of marriage. Now I want to share with you just a few things I've learned after 32 years of marriage and many, many, many years of raising children. Seven pearls of wisdom, I guess, and it relates to marriage and to the family. So the first is this. Number one, husbands, resist the temptation to counsel and try listening. Many, many times through my early marriage, every time Toshi had a kind of a problem, I had to fix it. And so she would come to me and share something, and I just thought that, man, she just wanted to know, you know, she wanted to share from my extensive wisdom and helping her overcome this. So I was very, very free and always giving her my extensive wisdom. And I found that she didn't really appreciate my extensive wisdom. All she really wanted was somebody to hear and understand. And often, even though I wasn't resolving the problem myself, just through giving her the time to share it and allowing her to feel that she's being understood, that resolved a lot of things right there. So, resist the temptation to counsel. Number two, wives, show confidence in your husbands. A man who seeks out his purpose in God is going to make a lot of mistakes. He's going to turn corners, he's going to trip up, and that's simply because he's moving forward. Men will do this. And if a husband senses his wife's undying confidence in him, he will get there. He will get there. Major on what he does right. Keep praying for him. Ask God who he is. Ask God to show you who your husband is. And as you begin to speak to that man, you'll see that that husband will move into his God-given purpose in life. So wives, you have a huge role in the destiny that you and your husband take. Number three, husbands, never stop dating your wife. Don't put romance on hold just because you're busy and just because you have children. Continue to pursue her and love her even after many years of marriage. Number four, cultivate togetherness. Intentionally do some things together. Create memories. You know, no one ever died on their deathbed wishing they'd spent more time in the office. And it's in those times of life that what you've invested in your marriage and your relationships really count. Number five, always answer the phone when your spouse calls or texts. Now, this seems like something silly. Obviously, if you're driving, don't answer. If you're playing rugby, that'll be a little bit difficult. But otherwise, always answer. Your spouse gets preferential treatment, always. And this is the coolest ways of communicating respect and love towards one another. You'll know. I know every time I call Toshi, unless she absolutely can't, she'll always answer the phone, and so do I. Number six, and this is relating to parents, be great forgivers and forgetters. Be great forgivers and forgetters. Keep no record of your children's failures. When you've given your child, or when you've forgiven your child for something, bury it good, never dig it up again. If they repeat the mistake, counsel them with wisdom and bury it again. A child must know that you're more concerned about loving them than you are about protecting your relationship as a good parent. They need to know that they're loved. And lastly, parents, never discipline one child until you've heard both sides of the story. Now, in larger families, this is a real deal. I won't go into it, but oh my gosh. Our girls had an amazing way of coming to me and presenting 70% of the story. And they knew just how to touch all of my righteous anger buttons. And man, when that other person came, I was ready to let loose, you know. And I made mistakes like that many times until I questioned the other sibling and found out that very important aspects to this were omitted in the first story. And so it's just a really good thing, that if someone comes to you with a complaint, accept it and thank them for it, but then bring the other person in, listen to both sides, and then take the appropriate action. So I go on, but I'm going to leave those things with you, and that's me.
Were you going to say something on that, Adrian, or you're getting ready for your... Okay, so questions. Marriage, family, dating. Okay, down the back there.
See, I come from many different... I'm the only child between my son, but I have so many half-brothers and sisters from different walks of lives, which means I have two separate parents... two fathers, two mothers. How do you separate that from a traditional marriage? Do you judge, oh, this marriage is better than that marriage? Or
it's a really difficult one. I know in some cases I know of people where they've had their natural biological father, for example, who's been a terror, and then they've gone into another family and had a stepfather who's been like a real father to them. I think the biblical principle is you always honour your father and mother, and that's not dependent on how good your father and mother are. As much as you can, it doesn't mean you do everything they tell you to do, but it means you do honour them. And I've seen that happen many times where, you know, people who have been deeply wounded and deeply lived in trauma and dysfunctional families for many years have still come to that place where they've honoured their father and mother. I had a good friend once who was... having all sorts of trouble with his work and his job. And he's not a Christian guy. And we just said to him, listen, you know, I said to him, bro, you should go and you should forgive your dad. It was just a quick comment that I made to him during conversation once. And I walked away, and then, you know, a couple of weeks went by. I went and visited him, and he was just a different guy. And he said, man, you got no idea what happened. I go, what happened? And he goes, I went up north. First time in years and years and years, and he said, I saw my father. Now, this is a guy who used to beat his wife up every night. He grew up listening to his father beating up his mother. And he just went to the door. He was an alcoholic as well. And he just stood at the door and said, Dad, I'm a father now. And he said, I know what you must have gone through. And he said, I just want to know. I want you to know that I forgive you for it. And he hugged his dad. He said his dad was just like a plank. Didn't know what to do, absolutely blown away by his son. But eventually, he broke down. They began weeping together. From that moment on, his life changed. This young man's life changed. But that was because he just simply obeyed this principle of honoring your father. But when it comes to actually taking wisdom, that's a different story, because sometimes your natural father won't give you great wisdom. So you go to somebody else. You look for other people that you can receive that from. But the main principle for me, bro, is keep honoring whoever your natural father, your biological father is, keep honouring, and God will use it.
Good question. Up here.
Did you ever have any any of your girls have a favourite? Because that, but that can cause problems. I found it. Did you experience that?
With a girl's loving either me or Toshi. Oh, if I loved one of them more than the other?
Definitely Alina.
Oh, okay.
Definitely. She can sing, she can draw.
Yeah. Usually my favourite was whoever did what I wanted in the moment. You know. And I used to tell them that. I think all the girls have had me to call them my favourite. So, I don't have any favourites. I love them all. But I think they probably love me the most out of Toshi and I, so... no, not at all. Okay.
Georgia?
Is it a good thing to hold off on having kids for the sake of establishing a career?
I get handed the microphone on that one. Well... we held off getting married for 2 years. We were engaged. But anyway, having kids, for some people, that will be the right thing. For some people, it won't be. And ultimately, even if you hold off having kids, if God wants you to have children, you'll have children. In today's medical world, there are sometimes things that happen and people can't have children, and so it's difficult if you think, I'll wait for another few years and then maybe, and then you find you can't at all. So there's no right answer. There's probably also no wrong answer in that either. It is whatever is right for you and your spouse and your relationship with each other and with God.
Totally agree. When Tosh and I got married, we held off for almost 4 years. And that was because we had an international marriage, and we really needed to put a lot of investment into us building, getting to know each other and building a solid foundation in our marriage. And so it was pretty tough going for our first couple of years. And I just think it would have complicated things way too much for us had there been, you know, children in that as well. So for us, that's what we did. We held off almost 4 years before we had Lisa, but we don't regret doing that at all. We felt it was the right thing to do.
As a follower of Jesus Christ, I think you just leave that one in the Lord's hands and ask for his wisdom on it. As for Irene and I, we can't really comment on that in terms of our early years of marriage because we weren't Christians when we were first married, but we did hold off, and we certainly don't regret that because, as Tony said, we had that valuable few years to establish a really strong marriage, and yeah, we don't regret that, do we, hon? No.
She's going to talk to you later. Right?
I'll reverse the question just because we got two on the wait. Well, they didn't say wait, but two who did hold off. Is time needed to establish a strong relationship, or can a strong relationship be established even with kids coming immediately? 9 months later. Ish.
Yeah. Hello. Here we go. I'd like to ask Rebecca about that. What do you think, Rebecca? No, I think both can happen for sure. Obviously, if a child comes along, of course God can use that child as a blessing while you're working things out, no trouble at all. I guess in Tosh's and my case, it was accentuated because we came from utterly different cultures. And we'd spent a year away from each other before we even got married, so there was time that was necessary, but yeah.
I have one. Yeah, from our personal experience, we were married 3 years and we thought, it's time to have children. But it was another 4 years before Hayden came along. It's totally exciting, for me slightly terrifying, I must admit, but it is in God's hands. And again, from my personal experience, when my parents were married, my mother had, well, just before they got married, she had mumps in her ovaries, and she was told by 7 doctors that she would never have children. So my parents get married, and they went to the Sahara Desert for their honeymoon, because that's just what you did then. And they rode in buses and on camels and eventually went to a Bedouin tribe, and this little toothless old lady gave my mother this necklace and said, "May you be blessed with many sons." 11 months after the wedding, my brother arrived, and 11 and a half months after that, my next brother arrived. And so they thought, okay, the necklace obviously doing something. and so they, I guess, took precautions, and it was about 3.5 years later I arrived, and 2.5 years later my younger brother arrived. So we had 4 boys in our family, and she wasn't supposed to have any children. So it really absolutely is in God's hands. And you can plan and you can think, well, maybe this and I might do that, but ultimately God will provide what he's going to provide.
Okay, we better...
Do we need a battery with this, Caleb, or just grab one of the wide ones? Yeah.
Okay, Adrian.
The mandate that Tony, that Jamie gave me was to talk to the young man that I was about this area of spiritual disciplines. And it's a great question, actually, for a guy my age to think back on when I first became a Christian. I became a Christian when I was 24 years old. And so I'd already experienced a lot of the world and the things of it. And I think one of the things I put at the top, not at the top of the list as in priority, but just one of my first thoughts was discipleship. I think it's so important that as a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you're brand new or whether you're going down the road a little bit, that you pursue your relationship with God. It's so important. And God has given me, from the very day I gave my life to Christ, a love for his word. And that is, I can't emphasize that enough, how important that is in your life to have a love for his word. The word is, it's not an ordinary book. This is a living word. It is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. And you need to pursue study and reading and devouring this word. And without a word of a lie, over the years, I've come to love this word more and more and more the more I get into it. I'm studying up on Islam at the moment for a message I'm going to give on it. And Muslim children are taught to devour the Quran to the point where they can hopefully memorize the whole thing. The Quran is about the size of the New Testament. And many Muslims memorize the whole of the Quran. And I think it puts a lot of Christians to shame where we have treat this book as a second-rate thing. It is such a beautiful book, so full of... And I don't know how many times I've read the word now, but it would be quite a few. And every time I come to the scripture, same scripture I've read many times before, it'll say I'll get more learning from it. So I can't emphasize that then enough, discipleship. And one of the key things I learned in my Christian walk that I would have emphasized more as a when I was a young man, as a new Christian, was something I learned on my first day at Bible college. I spent 3 years at Bible college, and if I had left after the first day, I would have learned the most valuable lesson. Because the Dean of Studies said to us, in this place, we will teach you to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that was a real key thing that just hit me like a sledgehammer, to love the Lord your God with your mind. It's easy to fall in love emotionally with the Lord at a soul level, but to love the Lord with your mind, in other words, to learn his word, to get it into your mind, and to be filled with it. That's the first thing. The second thing I would like to tell that young man is to be more aware of the traps of the enemy. And that might sound real negative, but over the years, and especially recently, I've learnt how the enemy, the devil, he never, ever gives up pursuing Christians. He'll try and keep the people of the world away from churches and from people that preach the gospel and so forth. But he doesn't need to try very hard with them because already in the world, they're already lost. But for Christians, he really gives it heaps to take you away from your faith, to distract you, to sow doubt in your mind, to sow discord, to sow all kinds, whatever he can. And let me tell you, he's cunning. He's been around a long time. He's real good at it. And he knows how we think. He knows how we act. He knows how we react. And so I would like to tell that young man, be really aware of the enemy and his traps and how he will seek to draw you away from your most holy faith. And that leads me on to the key point that I want to share with you, because this is probably of all the things in my Christian walk, this would be number one in battles. And that is the whole area of trusting God. Trusting God first and foremost with my whole life, not just part of it. And I've had huge battles with this. I've had times in my life, probably two or three in particular, when I've got to the end of myself in terms of stuff I was praying about and I wasn't seeing God anywhere. And I remember what an older Christian that said to me once, it's like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. And I've got to that place a few times where I've thought, this Christianity thing's not working. But you know what I've learned is that I was coming at it from my terms, not from God's terms. And I have had to learn over the years, and this is where discipleship, see it all ties in together, discipleship and understanding the traps of the enemy, it all combines. Because I've had to learn that God is Lord of all, including all of me. I'm not Lord, He is. And that's a really key lesson for me. I've had to learn that He knows best, not me. I've had to understand that if I've prayed in a certain area and the prayer has gone what I think is unanswered, that's not God's perspective at all. He's heard my prayer, yes He has. But He's just, in His all-knowing wisdom, in His complete wisdom, and He's omniscient and He's omnipotent, he knows what I need. He knows what the future has for me. He knows everything about me. He knows my thinking patterns, my life, everything. And so I have had to learn to trust God with my whole life and not to try and work it out for myself. And so I came across a little saying that a friend of mine wrote on a bit of paper. It was crumpled up in the back of my Bible. I came across it a few days ago. He said, the life of a Christian is not a changed life. It's an exchanged life. And I want to read a scripture to you that demonstrates that so powerfully. And it's found in Galatians 2 and verse 20. And it's a very familiar verse. It goes like this. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That's such a key verse for me. And so I've heard so many people over the years say, God, Jesus came into my heart and He changed my life. Well, you can go to counseling sessions and get your life changed. What God does is give you a whole new creation. You are a different person. You are a new man or a new woman in Christ. The old has gone. The new has come. And that is good news. So that's been a lifelong lesson for me. And I wish someone had sat me down when I was young and said, you need to trust God with your whole self, with your whole mind. But I thank God, after all these years of being a Christian, I thank God that He is patient, that He is a God of grace, and He doesn't give up on us. Not one of us. Never does He give up on us. And that's good news, because, my goodness, I look back on some of the bloopers I've made in my life, and I think, oh, you've got to be giving up on me this time, God. But He doesn't. He's a God of grace and a God of patience, and I thank Him every day for that.
Have we been thinking? Are there any questions on spiritual disciplines?
I'd just like to say thank you to all of you for your information. It's very, I'm actually very honoured, you know, to see somebody that's been through life can show somebody like me that there's still yet life to live. And not to say that you haven't got life to live, but I just wanted to ask you something about good and bad happens to every single person, whether you're good or bad. was the question I was trying to get out to you? The question was, how do you separate the difference between good and bad when there's so many different traps? I mean, I come from a world of traps, so I'm sort of used to traps, but there are people that have never even, they don't know how to handle these things. You know, they haven't been walked that life or have that foresight like you do. I know, to me, I think the answer is faith, but I'm just wanted to ask
you. Thank you, bro. I think your answer is correct. It is faith. The scripture says that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, and bad stuff happens to good people. Bad stuff happens to Christians. The key thing, as I've said, is in the midst of those bad times, is to trust God no matter what. Sometimes it's for our discipline. Sometimes it's just life. Sometimes crap happens to people. It just does. And it is just the way it is. But the key thing is to hang in there with God and trust Him with every aspect of it, whether good or bad, in your life. There's another scripture that I wanted to share with you guys. This is probably, I mean, I've got so many favourite scriptures, but this would be one of the key scriptures in my life in terms of that aspect of my Christian walk, where Jesus had been sharing some pretty tough stuff in John chapter 6 with the disciples, and I love the way Jesus teaches. He never held back, and he was telling them about, I won't go into that, it'll take too long, but read it yourself, John chapter 6, it's a long chapter, but he was sharing a whole lot of really tough stuff about what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ. And at the end of his discourse, a bunch of his disciples said, "We can't take this, this is too hard, we're out of here, we're leaving." So they cleared off. And as the scripture says in verse 66 of John 6, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And isn't that so true of a lot of people? I've heard so many people say, "Oh, Christianity didn't work for me." They got the wrong understanding of our God and the wrong understanding of who we are in Christ. But anyway, so Jesus said to the 12, I can just see Jesus sitting there with the guys and saying to them, "Do you guys want to leave me too?" And this is what Peter says, and this is a verse that impacted me many years ago, and I return to it very often. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus really is the answer. And for me, that's enough.
Hello. Just in terms of the devil and his traps, what would your first port of call be when under demonic attack?
I'm very glad you asked me that question, Lynn. You guys can answer too, but there's actually a scripture in 1 Peter. Oh, there's a bunch of scriptures about this actually, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Says this: "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And Andrew, I'll never forget Andrew's sermon on this when he spoke about the roaring lion prowling around. He described vividly how lions crouch in the grass and they sneak up on their prey. It's a great picture, and that's where it comes from in the Bible. And the Bible says, in the very next verse, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Resist him. How do we resist him? From the word. That's how we resist him. How did Jesus resist the enemy when he came to him? He just quoted scripture, and the devil has no answer for that, none at all. And he has to flee in the name of Jesus.
Totally agree. Thanks, Adrian.
Also, sometimes I've known people who have done that. They have had full-on spiritual attack, tried to use the Word of God, and it still isn't quite working. And that's just been, and they've said, well, what's going on here? And, you know, there are reasons. Sometimes I sort of look upon a person who gets saved as, you know, their house is under new ownership. But I'll tell you what, if the devil can squat in a room, he will. And you gotta know where his entry point is sometimes. Is there sin that you're doing that is giving him access? Is there something in the way that you're living that actually continually gives him access to you? And then you try and resist him, even using scripture. But if you're living in disobedience, you know you're living in sin, that creates a problem. Sometimes the enemy will think, well, no, I've got a right to be here. And that's the only other question I'd ask is, in your lives, ask yourself, does the enemy have a right to be here? Something wonderful that Jesus said just before he was crucified, he said, the devil's coming, but he said, he has nothing in me. And all of us through our journey in life want to get to that place where we know the devil has nothing in us, because then we know we're on solid ground and we can resist him. As Adrian rightfully said, using the Word of God, Jesus used the Word of God to resist the devil, and so should we. And I would encourage you too, in the area of your weakness, you all know where that is. You know where you stumble and fall most. Find yourself a sword for that particular weakness you have. Memorize a scripture in the area where you're weak. And then when the enemy comes at you, you use that sword against him. And you'll find that you're going to gain victory through doing that.
Okay, because of time, we're going to have to bring it to an end. Is there any last things any of you would want to say? Well, we're pretty good. Okay, and I'm sure there might be some more questions out there, or some people too scared to ask. But I think almost the beauty, I think, of tonight and what we've all experienced is that this doesn't just have to happen in a setting like this. One thing I'm very passionate about, and many of us are in this church, is actually discipleship. And discipleship of older men and women to younger men and women, those who have been in the faith for many years, discipling those who are learning. And you know, these sorts of conversations can be had very regularly by you guys and other people in this church. And so I'd want to just encourage you, whether it's these three men up here, whether it's their wives, there's just so many men and women in this church that know so much and have been through so much. And I just do want to encourage you just to go up, tap them on the shoulder, ask them out for coffee, or whatever it may be, to sit down after church and just ask these same sorts of questions. You might find that, you know, and if you've got a very personal question, it's a great way to do it. So I'm sure these men, their wives, others would be more than happy to sit down with you and talk and share their experiences with you. And in that, you will find yourself growing in wisdom. So that's the encouragement from tonight, that this conversation technically, in a sense, doesn't have to end. You can keep having these kinds of things throughout the week. I'm just going to pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for these men, elders in this church, wise men, men who love you and are walking with you. And we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that they have shared with us tonight. And we pray, Lord, may it sink in. May you, Father, sow these things into our lives and teach us more, Lord, what it means to follow you with our money, in our marriages, and with our spiritual disciplines. Teach us, Lord, we need you. And our Father, we pray that you would really build discipleship in this church. Would you, Father, be drawing the fathers to the sons and the sons to the fathers, the mothers to the daughters, Lord, and the daughters to the mothers in this church, that we might be a church that doesn't walk alone, each person being an individual, but may we love and care for each other as a family. We pray, Lord, do this in us. Grow us in this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.